Heavenly Father, we pray that your voice would be truly heard this morning, that we would know that you're speaking to each of us personally, and we pray that you would make us indeed ready with obedience to follow every word. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder if Father Christmas brought you any books in your stocking this year. And I wonder if any of them were biographies or autobiographies. I didn't get any at all, I think mainly because my reading level these days has been reduced to the level of Desmond the Dinosaur and Smith the Lonely Hedgehog. But if you're anything like me, even though I don't have time to read any substantial tomes these days, I'm still fascinated by the titles of books, the books that come out, particularly autobiographies. Perhaps we could have a late Christmas quiz. Who wrote It Doesn't Take a Hero? Very good. Norman Schwarzkopf. Who wrote Me, Stories of My Life? Not many clues in that one. That was Katharine Hepburn. How about Gower, the Autobiography? Hard one, that one. But going back a good few years now, Chronicles of Wasted Time. Does that ring a bell? Who wrote? Yes? Malcolm Muggeridge. Well done. Now, I must confess that I've not read it. I would quite like to have read it. And if things had been different this last month, I might have read it, but I haven't read it. But I do remember my reaction to the title when it first came out. Chronicles of Wasted Time. Why, I thought, if a man considers his life to have been largely a waste of time, why should he think it worth writing a great fat book about it? And why should I waste my time reading about how another man has wasted his time? Well, that was my reaction to the title of the book, but I'm sure if I read it, I would think differently. Now, I was put in mind of all of this because I started to study which book of the Bible, well, no prizes for guessing, the book of Chronicles. And as you've heard, I started studying it because myself and most of the home groups at St. Helens are going to be studying Chronicles in the first part of this year, 1993. And I was reminded of Muggeridge's biography, autobiography, for two reasons. Firstly, because I suspect that some people might be muttering under their breath at St. Helens, don't know why I should waste my time studying a dry old history book like Chronicles. And to them I give this exhortation. Give it a chance. God's put this book of Chronicles in the Bible like all the others, and it's there to teach, to rebuke, to correct and train us in righteousness. And if we approach it in the right spirit, then by God's spirit, we're going to get so much out of it, I promise you. And secondly, I was reminded of Muggeridge's book, because as I started getting stuck into Chronicles, I realized that the chronicler is actually writing the absolute opposite of a chronicle of wasted time. In his own mind, it's very clear about what historical detail he's going to select to put in his book and what detail he's going to miss out. And one of the criteria he seems to use is, if a man has wasted his life and not served the cause of God, then he, the chronicler, is not going to waste time on him. Now, true, there are evil men. And there are evil women whose lives get written up in Chronicles. But that's because their lives have got vital lessons to teach us. But write up the life of a man who wasted his life simply because a good chronicler always records everything that happened, well, our chronicler is not like that chronicler. He's not going to waste his time on men who wasted their time. And we see this so well illustrated by our reading this morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, all about King Saul. Well, I say all about King Saul, but of course it isn't, is it? It's simply about the death of King Saul. and the reasons for it. But the life of King Saul doesn't mention it. Sails completely over it. True, it's there in the book of 1 Samuel. There are 23 chapters about the life of King Saul in 1 Samuel. And the chronicler knows that it's there, and he knows that we know it's there, and if we want to read about it, well, we can read about it in 1 Samuel. But whereas he does sometimes repeat material that's already written in Samuel and Kings about other people, the life of Saul, no way. In 1 Samuel, 23 chapters. In 1 Chronicles, one measly chapter on Saul. And the chronicler makes it quite clear that he's not going to waste time on King Saul, because Saul wasted his time and did not serve the causes of God. And so he passes over him quickly in order to tell us about King David, a very different proposition indeed. So shall we do the same this morning? Shall we just pass over Saul and go on to David? Well, no, because if the chronicler devotes even one sole chapter to King Saul, then it's because he wants to teach us some vital lessons. And I think we'll find that the whole chapter is in fact throbbing with lessons, and we're going to try and discover some of them this morning. So if you have your Bible, do turn to it again, chapter 10 and verse 1, where we read that now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And it's very easy, isn't it, to rush over the first one or two verses of a chapter. We want to get stuck into the story. We want to find out what happened to Saul. But wait. What does verse 1 say? Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Oh yes, it's all about Philistines, isn't it? And we all know that Israel was always fighting the Philistines. Well, okay, let's move on. Wait. Let it buzz a bit in your mind. Think laterally a bit. Those of us who've heard John Lennox, and he came to speak at our home group weekend in November, we'll know that that's what he's so good at, isn't it? Give him the name Mount Gilboa, and he'll speak for half an hour on it. Give him the name Philistine, and you're guaranteed an hour. And in these Old Testament narratives, it's good to think laterally. Follow up the names and places and events, and put them in a wider perspective. So these Philistines. Yes, Israel was always fighting against the Philistines. In the book of Judges, it's war with the Philistines. Who captured the Ark of the Covenant? The Philistines. When Samuel was judging Israel, who was menacing the Israelites? The Philistines. But wait. There's something very significant we read in 1 Samuel 7:13. Don't turn to it, I'm going to tell you about it. We read that in Samuel's lifetime, the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. For the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines in Samuel's day. And then we come to King Saul, and he's the first king because before him it was judges, not kings. And why did the people ask for a king? Because they wanted a king to lead them, because all other nations had kings and they didn't want to be different from anyone else. And they wanted a king to lead them and go out before them and fight their battles. And God himself had said that he had anointed Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines. And we come to the end of Saul's reign, and what do we find? The Philistines are still there. They're still fighting the Israelites. And far from being subdued, they've got the upper hand. They massacre Saul and his army on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. They occupy the Israelite towns in the valley, a complete Philistine walkover. And what's this saying to us? Isn't it warning us of perhaps two things? Isn't it warning us, firstly, that We shouldn't put all our trust in institutions and structures per se. The people thought that if only they could have a king, if only they could have a genuine monarchy, if only they could get the superstructure right, then they were bound to succeed and things would go well for them. And the truth of the matter is that at the end of Saul's reign, they were worse off than they'd been before they'd ever had a king. A complete Philistine walkover. And why? Well, isn't it because it's not just the structures and institutions that matter, but it's the quality of the people that fill these positions that matters. It's the inclination of the heart of these people that matters far more than the carat gold of the crown and the impressiveness of the organigram. And Saul's heart was not properly inclined towards God. And is this relevant to us in the church today? I've worked in Africa and I've seen a growing church in Africa, or a supposedly growing church in Africa, with parishes springing up all over the place, and archdeaconries created to organize the parishes, and new dioceses organized to organize the archdeaconries. And sometimes I've wondered if sometimes we're worse off than when we started, trapped in systems without always the true men of God to fill the positions. And closer to home, where we've heard earlier this morning about our bishops, I won't discuss it this morning. And even closer to home, St. Helens, we have our structures, many of them, and we have many leadership positions, perhaps the full-time staff, perhaps RML leadership, perhaps home group leadership. And our concern and our prayer must be constantly that the right people should fill these positions. Because if not, if we have the wrong people, then they're likely to send us backwards more than forwards. But I think we need to ask another question about this Philistine walkover. Why has it happened? What has Saul been doing in the 40 years of his reign, so that by the end of it, the Philistines have the upper hand? Well, sometimes Saul did fight against the Philistines, and often David was sent to fight the Philistines. But we find that Saul's heart and mind was not wholly taken up with how to deal with the Philistines. Instead, Saul sits on his throne, and he looks at young David, who he knows is going to succeed him as king. And deep depression sets in, and jealousy starts to gnaw at his intestines. And what does Saul end up doing? He tries to kill David. And when David takes flight to save his life, what does Saul do? Saul is after him to get him still. And that's why the Philistines get the upper hand, because Saul is pursuing the wrong enemy. And David, who will one day be king, but he'll never raise his hand against Saul, but content to bide his time until the Lord arranges it. Saul pursues David, and the Philistines become stronger and stronger. And I wonder how the Philistines are in your life and my life. Are they kept in check, or are they getting stronger without us noticing it? In other words, are you expending your energies on the things that matter, or are you aiming at the wrong targets? Sometimes the targets are not inherently wrong in themselves. Again, in the overseas church, I've seen many of our bishops very keen to go overseas, perhaps to try and upgrade their theology for a year, perhaps to go fundraising, perhaps to win overseas friends for their third world diocese. Not aims inherently wrong. But believe you me, the Philistines get stronger at home while they are away. And sometimes the target is wrong. And in your heart of hearts, you know it's wrong. Whether it's in your career, whether it's in relationships you're trying to foster, for whatever advantage, business, romantic, I don't know, you know. And Saul, in his heart of hearts, knew that he should not be pursuing David, but he still did it. And his enemies became stronger and stronger, and in the end, they killed him. And my brothers and sisters, we are in a warfare, both as individual Christians and as a church. We are in a warfare, a spiritual warfare. Christ through us, building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. But sometimes we're not even targeting the gates of hell. And no wonder the Philistines get stronger and stronger. I wonder if you feel sorry for Saul. I wonder if you identify with Saul in any way. Or do you see him as some monstrosity quite beyond the pale? But as I read these verses in 1 Chronicles 10, I'm reminded that there was something attractive about Saul. There was something winsome about him. Saul was not a cruel man. He was not an adulterer. He was not an out-and-out murderer. Yes, he tried to murder David, and on one occasion he tried to murder Jonathan. But in his heart of hearts, he wasn't a murderer. And when it comes to the crunch, there's Saul fighting with the rest of them as courageously as any. And when it comes to it, his sons are there with him on Mount Gilboa, loyal to Dad. Even Jonathan, who's had such a wretched time, torn between his commitment to David and his commitment to Saul. But he's there with Dad. And when it comes to his death, there seems to me a tragic nobility in the way that Saul dies, determined not to be abused by those uncircumcised fellows. Saul is not a monster. And he stands in the Bible as a warning to any man or woman that a person can be likable, gifted, good-looking, full of potential, and a believer more or less, and his life can end in disaster. And I wonder if you can think of any likable, gifted, good-looking Christians whose lives also seem to be heading for disaster. And at the end of the day, why is it that Saul is such a disaster? And the chronicler has no doubts. We've already referred to it this morning. Verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. Saul's problem was not the Philistines. Saul's problem was not David. Saul's problem was his own heart. And his own heart was not properly inclined towards the Lord. And from that stemmed all his troubles. The chronicler picks out three things in particular that illustrate this unfaithfulness. Let's quickly look at them at the end of the chapter, verse 13 and 14. Firstly, he says that Saul did not keep the word of the Lord. Well, that's his problem, not ours. We Christians at St. Helens keep the word of the Lord, don't we? Or do we? If we look at the life of Saul, we'll find that the occasions when he failed most dismally to keep the word of the Lord are occasions that will equally trip us up. Read the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 13, not now, but when you go home. When Samuel arrived late for the sacrifice. And all of Saul's common sense told him that he must do something. His army was dispersing. He needed to do something. But God was testing him up to the 59th second of the 59th minute to see whether he would actually obey God's word and wait. Look at the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. with the Amalekites. God has said, destroy everything, don't spare anything, people or animals. But all of Saul's common sense told him to spare at least the best sheep and cattle. What a waste otherwise. And how often our perceptions, our rational, sensible perceptions, seem to clash with what God commands. Perhaps I could single out marriage. Marriage seems to be one of the most common victims. How many Christians marry ultimately a non-Christian? And why? Because all their perceptions say it's okay. And although God forbids it, and they know that God forbids it, well, they can be the exception, can't they? And in any case, they can't wait any longer. They're at least 25. They certainly can't wait until the 59th and a half minute. And I wonder, are we so far removed from King Saul? And secondly, verse 14, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. And why not? Because God is never his first thought in any situation. It's as if God comes more as an afterthought. Saul thinks, he decides, he acts, and only then does he think about asking God. And there's one occasion we read about in 1 Samuel 14, when he summons the Ark of the Covenant because he wants to inquire of the Lord. But he's got one eye on the Ark of the Covenant, and he's got one eye on the Philistines over there. And when he hears the tumult of the Philistines getting louder, he says to the priest, withdraw your hand, and off they go to fight the Philistines. And he never got an answer because he didn't wait for it. It's as if Saul has been taught that all good Christian kings should consult the Lord God. And sometimes he might half remember to do it, but it's more a going through the motions. And I suspect that Saul considers it basically a waste of time. Far better to trust his own judgment and his own common sense. Do I need to ask, how seriously do we take the inquiring of the Lord? I think that if we're honest, we'd find it devastating how much of Saul there is in each of us. And thirdly, verse 13, Saul even consulted a medium for guidance. The depths to which Saul had sunk in his confusion and his desperation. Now, I can't imagine that many of you here this morning at St. Helens are guilty of like practice. But the recent revelations of what certain members of the royal family get up to should warn us that such practices pervade every level of society in Britain today. A sign of how desperately confused and far from God our nation is. But the basic point is what? It's that when you inquire of God and God is silent, what do you do about it? Do you continue to seek God's face until he does answer you? And that might involve repenting in order that God's ear is opened again so that he can hear? Or do you look for alternative guidance? Maybe from your local friendly medium. I'm sure you could find one somewhere here in central London. Or maybe from random divining of verses from your Bible. Saul's heart was the problem. A heart not inclined properly towards the Lord. And all the disasters of his reign stemmed from that. And his death on Mount Gilboa is not an accident, but God's judgment on Saul. And God pulls the curtains on this tragic play. A chronicle of wasted time. Yes. And what highlights this for me, more than anything in this chapter, is the funeral of King Saul. Who comes to bury the remains of King Saul? The men of Jabesh Gilead. Now, who were they? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Saul's reign in 1 Samuel 11, you'll find that Saul, when he was still a new king, brimming with potential, he goes and delivers the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And 40 years later, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they remember. And out of gratitude, they come to bury Saul. But who else comes to the funeral? No one else. Very few people mourned the passing of King Saul. And let me ask, perhaps a very personal question. Who will come to your funeral? Those who got to know and love you 20, 30, 40 years ago, won't there be anyone who's got to know and love you a little bit more recently? Say, in the last 5 years? Or last year? Those of you who've been in the church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, are you still getting to know new people each year? Do new people each year have cause to be grateful to you for your hospitality, your concern, your interest? Or did you years ago find your group of chums and they're the ones you stick with still? Who will be there at your funeral? And when the vicar stands to say a few well-chosen words about your life, is he going to find it hard to select from the great wealth of good that you've accomplished in your life? Or is he going to be scratching around, trying to find something to paper over what was really a chronicle of wasted time? To try and make one chapter seem to have the weight of 23. Saul gives us much food for thought. Much of it has a very negative aspect. Turn on to chapter 11, not this morning, when you go home, for something a good deal more positive. David, a man who, despite all his blemishes, was a man after God's heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our hearts inclined wholly towards you. We pray that our lives would honour you, that we would obey you and listen to you, and that each year of our life would be a life well spent in your service and not a wasted time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.